going to be in 2 Chronicles, kind of joining where we were last week and starting there, 2 Chronicles. And I'll review just a touch from last week. Revival and the history of revival are some of my favorite subjects and some of the things nearest to my heart and I think about a lot, and it melts into a lot of my preaching. So we'll talk a little bit, and we'll have verses, and we'll have sermons and things like that. But I'll just, part of it, I'll talk to you just from the heart of what God does. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and this is a famous chapter. It's Israel's renewing their covenant with God, and God had just, they just built a temple, and God said, okay, I'll fill this temple. I accept it, Solomon, and so this is my place. He says, now we're reinstituting our covenant again, and you're going to be accountable. If you're going to do the right things, and if you don't, bad things will happen. Again, the accountability of entering into that relationship with God. And boy, I'm almost preaching that tonight or Sunday morning. We have a message on that a little bit, but. And so in this context, chapter 7 and verse 12, and the Lord appeared unto Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. I think that's just one little note there. They had spent what would be equivalent to, I don't know how much money, but the building was covered with gold inside and out. Okay? That's expensive. Every piece of furniture was covered with gold. Almost everything was silver or gold, plated, all the everything they used for everything. Everything was gold everywhere. And it was an unbelievably expensive building. They built it for God. They built it according to God's qualifications. And then God said, okay, I've chosen this place. I want to say, do not ever presume upon God that he has to bless what you decided to do. God came to Solomon and said, okay, I chose this place. Just let them know. It's like the person who presumes you're going to help them financially, or the person who presumes you're going to be a blessing to them, or you're going to do something for them. Don't presume upon people. You can ask, but don't presume upon God to bless anything. God is not obligated to bless anything in this world. It's by his mercies we're not consumed. Okay, but he says, I'll dwell there. And Solomon said, whew. Praise the Lord. And verse 13, if I shut up heaven, there to be no more rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, which he did, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open and my ears attentive unto thy prayer, which is made in this place. And so, I want to talk about, last week we talked about the beginnings of prayer, and today we're talking about the result of prayer, of revival. I'm sorry, the beginnings of revival, and this is the results of revival. Let's pray. Father, we are speaking of revival again, Lord, and I, again, like I did last week, felt inadequate to preach on revival, and I'm trying to have personal revival, Father, with you right now, and really growing in the things I need to grow in, Lord, and we as a church are trying to have revival, and we pray that you would move tonight, Father, and begin revival and do a mighty work. And we need your spirit. We need you to move. We know it's not by might nor by power, but by your spirit. So we pray the Holy Spirit would help us to understand about revival and the way you think about it. Help those who are hungry enough to decide to do it, those who aren't hungry to be hungry, and those who don't care to leave. And we pray you'd work mightily, Father, and reveal to us what we need to be and what we ought to be, and show us what you can do today, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We said last week in the beginnings of revival, there are some early steps to revival, and it starts off with someone being stirred. Now, he said revival happens pretty much the same way, whether in the Bible or whether in history, or when I've seen revival, it happens the same sort of ways and the same things happen. There's variances a little bit, maybe how many people start off or exactly the process, but it's pretty close. And when we experienced revival as teenagers, it happened pretty much according to the normal thing of God stirred me and Brother Roman, And we began to pray, not knowing anything, but that just what stirred us to do. We began to really beg God and beg God. And God began to do those things, and he began the process of changing us first. And usually the first steps is those who desire revival, God's working in their life, so they are changed initially, and they are the ones who are changed the most to start off with, because God's got to have it one dry match to start a fire. And most matches are pretty wet with sin and with selfishness and with worldliness. And so they aren't the ones that start revival. It's the ones who hunger and do that. And even with national revival, if you follow what happened with, say, and just pick a revival, but let's say Josiah's revival, and I think it's 1 Kings 22, where Josiah's revival started with Josiah. He was a king. They said, we found this book of the law in the wreckage of the temple when they're trying to clean it up, and let's read this to you. And they started reading it, and he ripped his clothes and said, oh, my soul, we're messed up. We've got to pray and fast before God. And he was a spark. And so it's usually what happens. So someone is stirred very seriously. And that's not, if you want to be stirred, don't try to work up being stirred. Because the supernatural stirring it'll take for you to really have revival, it's got to happen from God. You can ask God to stir you, but it won't be because you stir up your emotions. A lot of churches try to have revival services and try to get people stirred up. And nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with trying to have revival. But understand, only God can stir people deep enough to do what needs to be done to pay the price to have revival. And so it's got to be the Lord. And so God occasionally just goes down and finds somebody whose heart is tender toward him and pokes them and starts stirring something in them. And they get a passion for God to do a big work. And then they begin to move. And then what happens to them is they get a holy discontentment, where they say, this is not the way it's supposed to be. This is not right. This is wrong. My sin is terrible. The church is unbelievably wicked. We have got to be revived. Our nation or our area or our state or whatever is in desperate need of revival. And they began to beseech God. They don't even know what to do a lot of times. They have no idea how it's going to happen. And so they go to God and say, God, what are we going to do? This is a mess. We've got to have you work. And God said, all right, good. I got what I needed now. Somebody started that. They get stirred. And then there's a serious contrition and confession. And we see it here, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves. Now, revival never happens with content people. When I say content, having food and raiment therewith, we're content. I think you know I'm talking about spiritually, they're not content with the way things are. They're not content with where they are, where their family is, maybe where the church is, where their nation is, whatever. It depends on what group. For us, it was teenagers. We, as a couple teenagers, wanted to see God move in our youth group. Now, that revival spread to the whole church. We didn't know that was going to happen. We didn't know revival was going to come. We just started praying real hard and real a whole bunch. And so so there's a serious contrition. And God says he hears those who have a contrite heart. And contrite means crushed and devastated. And then the confession of sin. My people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray. And notice that it does not start with the lost. America's repair will not happen from the unsaved. It won't happen because the wicked TV people will change what they do in Hollywood or because the people in Washington, D.C. change that. It's if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. Because the problem's never the world, it's always the church. If the world's a mess, the world's a mess because the church is a mess. When the church is what it ought to be, the world is transformed. They turn the world upside down. And our world wouldn't be bad if it got turned upside down. And so it happens when some people say, woe is us, what have we done, how have we failed? And you say, well, I haven't been that bad. Well, then you're not as spiritual as Daniel and Ezra and Isaiah and Jeremiah and those guys who went before God and said, we are wicked, we are undone, we are unworthy. Because that's what they did. And they fell on their face in humility. And the strangest thing of all of Christianity today to me is, of all the things I see, is the self-righteousness of these lukewarm Christians. That's the thing to me that always stuns me. They want to tell you how good they are. You mosey in a Christian bookstore, and you're in there, and all of a sudden you start a conversation. You start talking about God doing a great work, and they'll start telling you how they're fine, and you're just judgmental, and they're really spiritual, and they know all about God, and God's lucky to have them, is about what they're saying. There's a haughtiness, and God never will bring revival to those people. humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. And so it starts with that somebody being stirred a serious contrition and confession. It starts off with Isaiah saying, woe is me, for I am undone. It starts off with Daniel being brokenhearted and devastated about him and his nation and his people. It starts with Ezra ripping his hair out and ripping his clothes and throwing ash on himself and says, we are a mess. The Levites not separated themselves. We'll get there a little bit later to that story. So that's where it starts off. And then those are the first 2 points. Someone is stirred. We have serious contrition and confession. And then the third thing that happens where we join it tonight is people really pray. People really pray. And we see that. If my people which you call by my name shall humble themselves and pray. And somebody really begins to pray because there's probably a prayer problem beforehand. That's why everything is such a mess. And let me take you to the book of James, and James chapter 4. It's internal, and it's a prayer problem for the Christians. James 4, verse 1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Came they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight in war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, ye consume it upon your own lusts. These are Christians who need revival. Ye have not because ye ask not. And when ye ask, ye pray for the wrong reasons. Now let's go to Ezra. I want to spend a little time in Ezra. And Ezra's before Psalms. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ezra 9. People really begin to pray. Somebody. How many needs to pray? Doesn't matter. Just somebody needs to start praying. It can be sometimes one. Sometimes it's usually it's two or three is usually where it starts. Just a few. Sometimes it's a small congregation of 20 or 30. It varies a lot. The greatest, probably the greatest revival America's had, that started with one, but he had people join him pretty quickly. And so... But people start praying, and people really begin to pray. Ezra chapter 9 and verse 3, when I heard this thing, I rent my garment, my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and my beard, and sat down astonied, and were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of God of Israel. This is Ezra 9 verses 3, 4. We'll continue on. The words of God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away, and I sat down astonied or astonished until the evening time. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my heaviness, having ripped my garment and my mantle, and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O Lord God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up to the end of the heavens. Now, when you're stirred by God and you see things as they really are, and sometimes you will kind of think this, why do I have to carry this burden? Why do I see just how bad it is? And most people don't see how bad it is. It's not so you can sit there and feel hopeless. It's because you're the one who God is letting you see through his eyes for a minute so you can get his heart. Remember Jesus, seeing the multitudes moved with compassion on them because they were sheep having no shepherd. And so God lets you see something. He lets your heart get broken, lets you get a great burden for something or somebody because he moves your heart very deeply. And that is so you can pray, even though you don't have the answer. Notice he said, we are over our heads. Ezra didn't know what in the world to do. The people who were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the nation had not separated themselves and intermarried with the unsaved that they weren't supposed to intermarry with, and the ones who were supposed to be cleansing the nation were unclean. And he said, Lord, our iniquities are over our head. I don't know what we're going to do. So he came to God with that burden of, I have no idea how this is going to happen. And there's nothing wrong with that. Because if you know where to go with that, you're fine. But if you just sit there with that and get hopeless, you got it all wrong. God gives you that to make you look to him because you say, Lord, I see no way to do this. And you might think of some harebrained plan of, we might get a bunch of people to vote this way, and it might get a bunch of people to do this way, and might go do marches and give speeches. Good luck to you on that. You don't change hearts with votes. You don't change eternity with those things. He said, it's over our head. And for our iniquities are increased over our head, verse 6, and our trespasses are grown up to heaven. Since the day our fathers have been in great trespass unto this day, for our iniquities, if we are kings and our priests, been delivered to the hand of the kings of the lands, a sort of captivity to spoil and to confusion of face, as it is this day. For now a little space grace has been showed. And God, you've given us, and you've given us a remnant to escape, to give a nail in this holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. Verse 9, for we are bondmen, and God has extended mercy in his sight to the kings of Persia to give us a reviving. Verse 10, now, O Lord God, what shall we see after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments. He is praying, confessing the sins of his people, as Daniel did also. So he began to really pray. He saw the mess, and he brokenheartedly began to... Now, this is real prayer, folks. This is real prayer. And when you finally do this, and you carry that burden forever, then one time you get alone, and you shut the door of your closet. When you're going to pray like this, get alone. Because you're gonna be surprised how passionate you get in your prayer, and you're gonna scream and cry out, and really get passionate in your intention in your prayer, and cry out to God about how things are and the condition of things and how bad they are, and weeping and crying out to God. That's real prayer that brings revival. And sometimes we've got to have that. We've got to have somebody who gets really seriously passionate in their prayer. Now, where we are today, if we just get people to pray for 15 minutes, somebody's screaming out to God. But if we really get praying and passionate about it and serious about it, we'll get revival. Now, we just have people who just say, I'm just kind of tired, I'm kind of busy. And good luck on revival there. You better get serious about it. John Hyde, he just read the letter about praying. Hyde was his name. And he prayed and was so deeply burdened that he would go into his closet and wouldn't leave for a week except for to go to the bathroom. For a week. And we talked this morning about David Brainerd would fall off his horse in the snow, and he'd be a foot and a half, 2 feet of snow, and just lay there and melt the snow praying for hours and hours and hours because they needed to see God do something. They were brokenhearted, and they did see God do something. We got to have the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so people began to really, really pray. And then chapter 10, verse 1, and first three verses here. Now, when Ezra had prayed, and when he confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, Ezra, by the way, is a very spiritual man, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. Then Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, we have trespassed against our God, and we have taken strange wives, the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Why? Because the people had gathered together and said, he's right. That man weeping and crying there is right about this thing. And so now there is hope because there was somebody who sought God and begged God, and God said, I can fix this mess. Because people really began to pray. That always happens. We won't turn to all the passages, but if we could just turn all over the Bible, turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 13 to 14, and they gathered together and they prayed in the upper room. And they went from Passover to Pentecost, which is 50 days of prayer. And they begged God and begged God and begged God. And then Acts 2:1, they were all assembled in one place. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all assembled in one accord in one place. And suddenly there came unto them cloven tongues, likens of fire, and set upon each of them. And the Holy Spirit came in great power when they really began to pray for 50 days. That's why God says, tarry ye in Jerusalem, Luke 24, until ye be endued with power from on high. And so they really began to pray. See, this prayer is a step that everything's got to get to. And let me just read you some things about prayer and revival. And because without real prayer, revival doesn't happen. And The first sign of revival. When God intends great mercy for his people, the first thing he does is set them a praying. Matthew Henry. A.T. Pearson said, from the day of Pentecost, there has not been one great spiritual awakening in any land which has not begun in a union of prayer, though only among two or three. No such outward-upward movement has continued after such prayer meetings have declined. Charles Finney, the great revivalist, says, prevailing or effectual prayer is that which attains the blessing that it seeks. It is the prayer which effectually moves God. The very idea of effectual prayer is that it affects its objects. Spurgeon said, "Oh, men and brethren, what would this heart feel if I could but believe that there is some among you who would go and pray for revival of religion, men whose faith is large enough and their love fiery enough to lead them from this moment to exercise unceasing intercessions that God would appear among us and do wondrous things here as in the time of former generations." English preacher Sidlow Baxter, when he was 85 years of age, said, "I have pastored only three churches in my more than 60 years of ministry. We had revival in every one, and not one of them came as a result of my preaching. They came as a result of the membership entering into a covenant to pray until revival came, and it did come every time." Chaplain of the United States Senate Richard Halverson advised that we really didn't have any alternatives to prayer. He says, quote, "You can organize until you're exhausted. You can plan, program, and subsidize all your plans. But if you fail to pray, it is a waste of time. Prayer is not optional. It is mandatory. Not to pray is to disobey God." Ray Pointer, after extensive research of Baptist churches in the UK, arrived at the conclusion that whenever there was positive growth, there is one recurring factor. They were all praying churches. In America, one survey has shown that pastors on an average pray 22 minutes per day. In mainline denominational Protestant churches, it is less than that. So no wonder we're in such a mess. You see, prayer can bring great works, and prayer moves God, and prayer brings a great work. David Brainerd, he didn't know what else to do. He was sent by God, and he just had a heart for these American Indians. This is 1730s, I believe. And David Brainerd went out there in the wilderness to reach these folks. And that is, you got to understand how hard it is even to find a tribe, let alone get them the gospel. And he'd be brokenhearted because it was so hard to present to these people who knew nothing of God the entire gospel when you had to get the language problem. They never know one Bible verse. They'd never heard a Bible verse in their life. And so David Brainerd, with a broken heart, wrote out there. And the only person he could find to translate, he found one Indian who spoke five of the common languages. And the only problem was that man was constantly drunk. He was never not drunk. And David Brainerd said, "God, how am I going to do this? I've got one person. I don't know a word of language. They all speak different languages. I travel with them. They don't let me stay with them. So I got the one time with them." And he begged God for hours and hours and hours for revival among the Indians. And eventually, somehow, through the power of God, God spoke through a drunk Indian, and multitudes of those Indians got saved. As he began to have revival, the Indians would come through the wilderness for 3 days to come to him, and they'd have a big service of all the different tribes and multitudes of them, and there was very few of them. They were very scattered. We'd get saved. David Brainerd knew how to pray. Jonathan Edwards, who later had the great revival and the first great awakening and spearheaded that, the man who preached "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," he was David Brainerd's father-in-law. David Brainerd married his daughter, and David Brainerd got very, very sick and died at 29, came into his house and spent his last year there as he was weak, and he got to sit and listen to David Brainerd pray, and he said, "The privilege of my life was to have David Brainerd die in my house and listen to his prayers." And not long afterward, he began to experience revival that woke up all of America because of one man who really, really prayed. It doesn't matter the condition of the situation. It matters that you go to God in prayer, because nothing is too hard for God. The condition before revival is oftentimes atrocious. This nation was a very ungodly nation at many periods in its history, and every time revival came and brought it back up. Let me read you about before this, the after the first Great Awakening, then there was a period where they had the war, the Revolutionary War, and afterward they had a revival because the nation went so ungodly. And by the way, wartime is usually not a good spiritual time, believe it or not. People forget God many times. They pray token prayers, but go as soon as the war is over, they go away from God. This is what it was like during the Revolutionary War and afterward when they needed a revival, and they did have it, and it changed the whole nation. Dr. A.T. Pearson once said, there's never been, let me read this, not many people realize that in the wake of the American Revolution following 1881, there was a moral slump. Drunkenness became an epidemic. Out of a population of 5 million, 300,000 were confirmed drunkards. They were burying 15,000 of them each year. Profanity was of the most shocking kind. For the first time in the history of American settlement, women were afraid to go out at night for fear of assault. Bank robberies were daily occurrences. What about the churches? The Methodists were losing more members than they were gaining. The Baptists said that they had their most wintry season. The Presbyterians in General Assembly deplored the nation's ungodliness. In a typical congregational church, the Reverend Samuel Shepherd of Lenox, Massachusetts, in 16 years had not taken one young person into the fellowship. The Lutherans were so languishing that they discussed uniting with the Episcopalians, who were even worse off. The Protestant Episcopal Bishop of New York, Bishop Samuel Provost, quit functioning. He had confirmed no one for so long that he decided he was out of work, so he took up other employment. The Chief Justice of the United States, John Marshall, wrote to a bishop of Virginia, James Madison, that the church was, quote, too far gone to ever be redeemed. Voltaire averred to Tom Paine, echoing, Christianity will be forgotten in 30 years. Take the liberal arts college at the time. A poll taken at Harvard had discovered not one believer in the entire student body. Then a poll taken at Princeton, a much more evangelical place, where they discovered only two believers in the student body and only five that did not belong to the filthy speech movement of that day. Students rioted. They held mock communion at Williams College, and they put on anti-Christian plays at Dartmouth. They burned down the Nassau Hall at Princeton. They forced the resignation of the president of Harvard. They took the Bible out of the local Presbyterian church in New Jersey, and they burned it in a public bonfire. Christians were so few on campus in the 1790s that they met in secret, like a hidden cell, and kept their minutes in code so that no one would know. How did the situation change? It came through a concert of prayer. After that, Christians started praying, and great revival happened, and a huge movement started. It started in England that second time, and eventually it spread to America, and people really began to pray. But the unfortunate thing is it has to get really, really bad usually before anybody will get serious enough about prayer. It has to get devastatingly bad. I always marvel, I think it was Ahab, when finally the mother... they were two mothers in the middle of a famine because they weren't obeying God and the nation was being destroyed. They said, I'll eat your kid tonight and I'll eat your kid the next night. And they ate the first one and the other one wouldn't eat the second one. And they began fighting and came to the king. And the king said, why is it so bad? I'm going, why does that have to get this bad before you begin to repent? Before it gets to cannibalism. And so really people begin to pray. Now, my experience is, well, the thing that scared me the first time, I really realized what trouble we were in, because I just come out of revival in my church. I went to Bible college, and I went to Bible college and found out that on a dorm floor in a very elite Bible college, on a dorm floor with about 100 students, I found out that almost none of them had a prayer life. Almost none of them. And I'm telling you, these are all people training for the ministry at a very elite Bible college. And I said, whoa, we're in trouble. I thought, oh man, are we ever in trouble? And you see, and it's a strange thing because you talk to Christians and it's not, I have to pray. Boy, I've just got to find a way to pray. It's, you know, I'm busy. It's hard to pray. There's no passion for it. There's no deep desire for it. There's no intense desire to pray. So I think that until that can change, or until just a couple of us can really decide to really pray, then revival doesn't happen because somebody really prays and really gets a hold of God. And a little less sleep, I'm sure. You'll find that, by the way, if you get consumed with a good thing and get the passion for prayer, you might find out God will refresh you more in your sleep. Always amazing. I need my sleep, and you don't wake up refreshed. Maybe there's something wrong there. I think there's some Bible verses you'll find where it says, "Then shall thy sleep be sweet." I find that people who are doing the right thing wake up refreshed. You can go without a little bit of sleep. And by the way, how's the not praying making you sleep? How's your life going? You're so busy trying to fix your life because you don't pray that you're exhausted and you're too exhausted to pray. And you'll find out it's better. But we got to this really want it. We got a desire to know. People began to pray. Next, the power of God comes. And let me just read the book of Acts here. We can tell stories all day, but we'll just read the book of Acts. A couple stories. And again, we could do history, revival, and scripture and do all these things. And we'll just share a few things. Acts chapter 2. They had prayed in chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost has fully come. They were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared to them cloven tongues likened as a fire, and sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 41, then they were glad they received his word, are baptized, and the same day were added unto them 3,000 souls. 3,000 saved and baptized in one day after praying for 50 days. That is the power of God. It's not explainable. You can't say they did it because their organization or their plan or their building or how oratorically correct they were. It was simply the power of Almighty God coming because somebody really prayed. And it was 50 days of prayer. And then Acts 4, of course, they're in big trouble and they begin to pray. In verse 24, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God at the one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which made heaven and earth. And they began to pray. In verse 31, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they're assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and spake the word of God with boldness. And a huge amount were saved. God begins to work when people pray. I remember I had a pastor friend who pastored in Kalispell, Montana. It's up north by Glacier National Park. And he told me, you know, he says, I asked him one time how he's doing. He had a church of maybe 80, 75 people. A good church, good guy. And he told me one day, Tom Williams, he said, Brother Williams came and preached at our church recently and said, how'd it go? He said, you know, I can't even explain it. He said, you know, we prayed and God just stirred us to pray, and probably because Brother Williams is praying for the meeting and he really prays 6 hours a day. And he says, you know, it was the craziest thing. We were getting ready for the service that week and I went out and we went and the bus workers kind of came back and said, you know, everybody's coming. And I mean, they're just like, you knock on the door. It's like, I'm coming Sunday. He said, so I went out and I went out to some bus kids and there's some kids who come to church and I went to knock on the door and the parents said, hey, you know what? I'm coming to church with you this Sunday. The parents had never shown interest. He said, as I was out door knocking, they said, you know what? I'm coming this Sunday. He said, people who never showed any interest were all of a sudden all wanting to come. He said, we had the service and Brother Williams preached and he gave the invitation for salvation. And he said, so many people came forward that I started witnessing to somebody. My wife started witnessing to somebody. He said, I brought my soul winning men up there and they started witnessing to people. We still couldn't cover all the people. We had to take the pianist and she had to stop playing the piano and go witness to people. He said, we had people, he says, I still don't even know where they came from. He says, we doubled with no promotion. Because the power of God came. And when God comes and when people pray, God does a work. And that's why we want to become a church of prayer, because the power of God comes when people begin to really pray. And then the next thing that happens is spiritual leaders are called. Now, I want to explain this a little bit because it's part of the process. Sometimes the spiritual leaders are people who are praying, but usually not. There we go. That woke you up. And that's my mystery button on here. But spiritual leaders are called. And for example, Hannah prayed. Power of God came. Samuel's called. Samuel of the nation. Now, these people, what usually happens is people look backward in revival and say, look what Spurgeon did, look what Finney did, look what Moody did, look what Wesley did, look what Whitfield did. And we kind of think what they did. But the actual truth was, if you actually understand the process, is those people had the power of God in an incredible way, and God used them, and they were spirit-filled, and people fell on their face and repented before God when those people preached. But understand, the power of God was coming anyway. He just needed a body to work through. And now he just raises up people who are going to take and grab the mantle of what God has done and organize it and use it and set up churches and organize it and do those things. So God begins to call people to the ministry in our youth group. And because somebody's going to need to lead those things. Somebody's going to need to be the leaders. And some people are going to need to be people who teach people and disciple people. So in our youth group, we started praying for the power of God and praying for God to do something big, and all of a sudden teenagers started coming from everywhere, and all of a sudden these teenagers started getting, we are talking spiritual giants these teenagers became. I mean, they were unbelievably, prayer warriors, and we're all public school kids. None of us went to a Christian school. One of the young men told me, he said, I've witnessed to every person in my entire high school except for one, and I might have witnessed to him, but I can't remember, but the school year ended first. That's a lot of people to witness to. That's a whole lot of opportunities to find. You'd find these kids all the time with their Bibles. Everywhere they walk, they witness to somebody. Anything needed done in the church, they would preach, they would lead, they would run it. They were godly and spirit-filled, and they began to get called to ministry. They became missionaries, pastors, assistant pastors. And even today, I'm sure, right now, I'm positive, they are in either they're in sitting in church, every one of those kids, or they are teaching in church tonight. They're all still serving the Lord, basically. And they began to become leaders in their churches and leaders in ministry and pastors, and they're doing that. Why? Because God, when God is working, people get called to the ministry. Because God's gonna do a work. When our church experienced revival, we had I would call it a mini revival, and it's, I don't know. 8 years ago? 9 years ago? We had a mini revival. The strangest thing happened. The first thing happened is a whole bunch of people started getting very upset. That was the first step. People come under great conviction. All of a sudden, people started, one of two things. They started to grow and fix things they'd been struggling with for years and became really godly, or they got absolutely furious and very angry and left. And we lost people that I thought were vital we had to have. And the Holy Spirit was convicting people. And I didn't even know what's happening, because just independently, people were coming to me with all kinds of things. I'm changing this. My life's transforming this. I'm giving up this. And I'm really fixing this for the first time. And I'm growing in this. Or I'm so furious about this. And I'm so angry about this. And God just told me to zip it. God just said, I'm dealing with these people. You don't defend yourself. Don't argue. They're wrong. So I zipped it. And we let people leave furious under deep conviction. Under deep conviction. And all of a sudden, it's a purging, a cleansing, a consecration. There's a lot of terms for it in the Bible. That happened, and all of a sudden, we went down, and then the church grew a whole bunch. And we really grew, and people began to really get serious about it. I mean, as we will call it, the ministry, and really grow. And I think that often happens because God is going to raise these people up to be leaders. And so that's what happened. And so it often happens as spiritual leaders are called. Moody was called, but really Moody talks about three different widows, the two who said, God's got way more power for you, and the one we told about last week, the lady who was an invalid who couldn't get out of her house but was praying for Moody to come to England and got his roving commission call, where he began to just be an evangelist, traveling around the world, preaching revival and having revival. Those people were the ones who were praying, who brought revival, but Moody was the one who was able to go preach with great power because they had prayed the power of God in. So God raises up these incredible people, but understand, and they are incredible, and you look at Whitfield or Finney or Moody or whoever you want to look at, Spurgeon, whoever, you look at them and you say, wow, did they ever have power when they preach? And they did. But understand, they're the result. Samuel was the result of Hannah and brought the nation back to God. But God has to raise the leaders up to take the leadership and to do those things. So everyone thinks that these guys are incredible leaders who led us to revival. Not at all. Don't give the glory to man. They were incredibly empowered, but that was because God needed to empower somebody to answer his prayer. So if we have our church get a hold of prayer, I will begin to preach with incredible power, and you'll say, Pastor Byron finally got it. You understand, it might have been one or two of you, and we don't know who it is. It might be the kids up back there praying after the service. That really brought it. And so that's why, don't we ever give God's glory to a man. Because really, God just raises somebody up to do his work that he's going to do anyway, because he uses humans. And many times those people who are the great leaders of revival and do the great things, many times they weren't the ones who actually brought it on. Maybe in David Brainerd's case it was true, but in many cases it wasn't. So it was somebody else. And so understand that great spiritual leaders are called and God uses them. And we can talk about Nehemiah. He was a spiritual leader God raised up. We can talk about Ezra. We can talk about Samuel. These are people who, in times when God's going to do a revival, he stirs and raises up some godly people, and these people are spirit-filled and do a great work. And revival comes, and every revival, you can basically trace it back and look at, it's led by some men. It's led by some men. And those that God ordained men to lead it, Whitfield, Wesley, Finney, Moody, Spurgeon, whoever you want to look back on revival, you can look back on that. Luther, you can, John Huss, you can look back and say it happened. Now, occasionally, it's been a church. The Moravians brought great revival very quietly as a church and started as one church, but then exploded and became a whole movement. So that happens, and God uses those things. So that's how revival comes, is first of all, people really pray. Well, first of all, people, someone is stirred, then serious contrition and confession, and then people really pray, then the power of God comes, then spiritual leaders are called. So, finish up, let me talk about this. That's why there's no time for you to be struggling in mediocrity and in little spiritual games. Because you got to change to see God move. And once you're stirred enough to desperately want to see God move and pray and fast and really ask God to do something, once you're moved that much, your life changing is going to be the easiest thing in the world. Because praying and fasting and begging God for revival will overwhelm and consume and look so much bigger than your trife, little, foolish, little sins you keep going back to. So those who seek revival and those who seek God doing a great work are oftentimes the most cleansed and purified and get transformed the most at the very start, because the needing of God's power. And as David said, my soul longeth for thee, my flesh thirsteth for thee, as in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so over thy scene in thy sanctuary. He said, I'm like a deer who's dying of thirst to see your power. When you're like that, then all little petty bad habits, and I can't, and I'm tired, and I'm lazy, and this, they all just disappear because you're so hungry and thirsty for God and for the Lord to work and for his presence and his power. And so that's what really happens to us. The result of revival is the people praying get changed. And then God moves because he changed them to people really praying. And pretty soon there's a concert of prayer and a great movement and people being saved and lives being changed and holiness happening and churches being planted and great things happen. And pretty soon a culture is turned upside down and transformed by the power of God. All those things are the result of revival. But revival starts with you. Revival doesn't start with Washington, D.C. or Pack Highway or America or Seattle. It starts with you and me. And that's where it's got to start. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we need to see a transformation. But Lord, it always happens with someone being discontent with mediocrity and lukewarmness. You said you spew it out of your mouth. Help us to have a heart and a passion for the power of God. Help us to be transformed because we're serious about you. Help us to hunger and thirst. You said you'll pour water upon him that is thirsty. You'll pour your spirit on dry ground, Isaiah 44:3, Lord. That's an important verse about the power of God. Help us understand as we just sort of outline the process of revival. I pray that Lord, it'll only take a few of us to really get it. And move us powerfully, Lord, to see you work. We know that this won't happen with anything human means, only by your Spirit. We need it, Father, and I pray you'd move in our midst. Help us, help me to have personal revival, and help us to pray. In Jesus' name. Heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. We